Pretty good to be here this morning. I hope you've enjoyed it. I just so much want every Sunday morning should be an experience of God. I was just reading the story this morning about the blind man that was healed in the temple. And the Pharisees were so angry that this guy got healed because it brought glory to Jesus. And they questioned his parents, and then they questioned him again. And he said, well, I don't know whether this guy's the Messiah. One thing I do know is that once I was blind and now I'm healed. And he had a sense of humor, this guy, obviously, and he didn't have much respect for the Pharisees either. And in the end, he said to them, look, he said, from the beginning of time, it's never been known that a blind man should have his eyes open. You know, and it's just like he lost patience with them. And I just said to the Lord this morning, Lord, could it be that this morning you want to heal people? You know, we forget, don't we? Sunday morning you come along and, you know, if we're not very, very careful, we get into a routine. We want to meet with God every Sunday. We want to worship Him and praise Him. And praise God, we broke through this morning into the presence of God. And we want His presence, don't we, more than anything. We need to be determined so that when we come, we're already raring to go, full up, so that we experience Him. And I was so touched by that testimony. And maybe God just did it for me this morning. And I feel that unbelief is something that God wants to just melt away from our hearts. Our God is a great God, and He wants to touch our lives. And this guy, he said, I don't care what your theories are. I don't care whether you think He's the Messiah or not. I know He's touched my life, and this has never happened before. And I feel God wants us to you know, in a sense, forget our theories and reach out and touch Him this morning. And it's just a real privilege to have Dan and his friend Michael, who sometimes travels around with him. And Michael used to live in this part of the world, just down by Camden Lock. And it's good to have him here as well. And Dan travels the world. Last time he was between Benin in Nigeria, in West Africa, and India. And this time he's between the States and Germany. In fact, he didn't know where he was. I said, so you're going to Nigeria next, are you? And he said, yeah. No, I'm going to Germany. But he's a guy that travels the world just bringing Jesus and bringing His word. There's nothing spectacular about being an itinerant minister and having to travel around. As far as I can see, it's a bit of an irksome task, having to leave your family and travel around all the time. But he's made himself available to go around the world, wherever God wants him to go, and to just encourage the churches and bring God's word. So when he emailed and said that he was available to come this Sunday, we just cancelled what we were doing and just said, yes, you know, let's have him. If God's sending someone, He's sending them for a reason. And so we're going to really enjoy him this morning and tonight at the leaders' meeting. Just wanted to mention that he's written a book, which we've got quite a few of on the bookstall. I would highly recommend this book. It's called The Power of a New Identity. And it's one of these deep books. So many of us struggle with things inside, the way that we think about ourselves, the way that we feel about ourselves. There's a lot of theories and a lot of ministry along these lines. But this is a thoroughly biblical and thoroughly real and thoroughly practical book on how to work your way through to the place where you really are experiencing all that God says you are to do with His love for you and everything else. And there's a I mentioned before once, it's worth it just for the appendix, which I think is 69 things that God says about you. It'll be worth buying just for that. But we've got some on the bookstall, so I encourage you to buy one of those afterwards. Okay, Dan.
Thank you. When Nick said a minute ago, he started to say something. He was talking about itinerant ministry, and he said, there's nothing spectacular And I thought he was going to say, there's nothing spectacular about Dan. Just as he got ready to introduce me, and I thought, well, that may be true, but that's a terrible thing to say about anybody. But he redeemed himself by saying about itinerant ministry, so you're okay. Really a privilege to be back again. Was it February? I think it was February when I was here before. And it was much colder then, I remember that. I was here between Benin and India. I told a number of people that I was in an ice box between, you know, two hot places. And because India was extremely hot and Benin was extremely hot, and it was a weekend that I could cool off in London, and believe me, I cooled off. but anyway, India, after I was here last time, I went to India. It was an incredibly wonderful experience, but it was also one of the most difficult experiences of my life. India, an intense place. From the minute you get off the plane, there are people everywhere you look, every moment of every day. And we were there for a pastor's conference, which was really a great time. And one of the most outstanding things, though, was the little village we visited way out in I don't know where. It was a long way out in jeeps. But one of the things I noticed, that even driving out and back, midnight or later, there were hundreds of people walking the streets all the time. The dirt roads. No paved roads, just dirt roads. But there were still hundreds of people walking. You look and you think, where did they come from? But when you've got a billion people living in a nation, that's, well, I usually compare it with the United States. It's not half the size of the United States in land mass, and yet there are a billion people living there. I don't even quite know what a billion people look like, but there are, it's a lot. It's a lot. And, but I was here, I think, between those two trips, and was really grateful for that little time that we had. Shortly after that, I spoke at a missions conference in the United States. And they put something on my... for the opening night was a banquet. And on the table in front of me, and table in front of everyone when we arrived, was this little folder that kind of told a little bit about the conference, but also made some statements that I thought were very interesting. And I felt impressed this morning. I don't usually even refer to this, but I felt really impressed this morning to read this statement to you. And I feel like there's something in it that God wants to speak. I'm going to let Him say what He wants to say through it. But I just want to read this little statement to you. I'm sure I told you that I was here before, that I really don't need these. But I look so good in them that I just wear them, you know. And reality is, I do look a lot better. I mean, I can see I look at things much better than when I didn't. Okay, never mind. Here's this little... When considering where and how to help the cause of world missions, keep these following statistics in mind. 33% of the world are 14 years or younger right now. 33% of the world population, 6 billion people, 33% are 14 years and younger right now. In 25 years, this percentage of youth will reach 75 to 80% in many nations. 75 to 80% in many nations. Of course, most of those are the developing nations of the world. And the whole point is that we live in a very young world. And that world is becoming younger all the time. And there's a generation out there that knows very little about Jesus. And so I want to challenge you young people that are sitting here. Let God touch your life in the way that He wants to. You could be part of those that take the message to a generation that desperately needs Jesus. A ripe, open harvest field in India. I remember one night in this village that I was telling you about that we drove out to. We did an open-air meeting. And in the villages, everybody comes. Everybody comes. And in Hinduism, it's okay to add Jesus to your, you know, to your philosophy. He's okay. The problem comes when you come down to the point that you're going to be baptized, where you make a commitment that says, we're going to follow Jesus. And when that happens, that you're kind of cut off at that point from the rest of your family and so forth. But because it's okay to add Jesus, coming to a Christian meeting is not a problem. And so the whole village shows up for this Christian meeting. And there are probably 400 people in this little village. I don't know where they came from. All I saw was little huts here and there. And suddenly there are 400 people. And I thought, how many live in each one of those little huts? But there were lots of them. And I remember after the meeting that night, everybody wants to be prayed for. And so they announced that anybody that wants to be prayed for, there were three of us there, part of the team, and they said, these men will pray for you. And one of the guys was over there, and one was here, and then I was over on this side. And they just said, line up wherever you want, whatever line you want, and they'll pray for you. So when people began to move to lines, and I mean just about everybody that was there got in line, I noticed a very interesting thing. In my line, there were all children. All the adults went to these other two lines. And my first response was, well, I can pray for big people too. You know, I can pray for adults. But I began to realize that, and I had been the main speaker that evening, so you would have thought in a natural way that's where the majority would have come. But the Lord began to speak something to me through it as I looked at this line of children. I mean, there were just children everywhere, all in my line. I didn't know if it was the gray hair or if I looked more fatherly or what, but they were all in my line. And they had warned us to be very, very careful the whole time we were there. When you don't touch people more than you need to, because again, there's a lot of disease, and if you're not used to that living there, you're very susceptible to it. And so just be very, very careful. And so how do you look at all these kids lined up and say, well, I don't think I can touch them? What would Jesus do? He'd have been right there with his arms around them. And so I thought, there's no way. I mean, first of all, they're not going to let me not touch them. They're going to crawl all over me, and that's exactly what they did. I ended up praying for, you know, one in this arm, and really one in this arm, and trying to pray for this guy down here. They just crawl all over you. And I thought, you know, maybe this is where the scripture that says if they eat any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, comes into play. You just touch people. You just love them. You just pray for them. See, the problem is, and one of my tendencies is to pray for people and do all this kind of stuff. And then a little bit later, I haven't washed my hands or anything, and I start to think about something. And I think with my finger in my mouth. Now, I grew up like most of you kids, realizing that's not the way you're supposed to do it. Get your finger out of your mouth. But it never quite worked. Now that I've become an adult, nobody can tell me to get my finger out of my mouth. The other thing I'll do often is your eye starts to itch, and you start to scratch your eye. Well, that's the way that the disease is transmitted. And we had all these little things that they gave us, you know, to sterilize our hands and all that. But you can't pray for someone. I mean, how would you feel if I was over here and I prayed for you and then I washed my hands? I mean, it really is a little bit insulting to anybody. So you can't do that. So I just thought, Lord, you're going to have to take care of this, because I'm going to touch these kids and I'm going to love these kids like you would. And I'm going to try to be wise. Help me not stick my fingers in my mouth or in my eyes until I get them washed. But I'm not going to just overlook this group of kids and stand back and say, let's do a mass prayer tonight. God was so good. But out of that, God really began to turn my heart and to deal with my heart about children. And I don't know if there's something that you as a body need to start thinking through again about children. But London's a city full of children that don't know Jesus. If the statistics are right, and I've heard them for years, I've heard them from every evangelical group there is, so there's got to be some truth somewhere. Even if they're near truth, there's a huge issue here. But I understand about 80% of everyone that ever comes to Jesus, receives Christ as Savior, initially comes before they are 16 years of age. 80% of the people that come to Jesus in their lifetime, 80% of them come before they are 16 years of age for their initial. A lot of times people then walk away and, you know, when they're 50, they come back. But their initial experience with Jesus took place before they were 16 years of age. If that figure is anywhere near true, I do not know of a church, I do not know of a missions organization that's spending anywhere near the amount of money to reach the audience that is most receptive. Children. If I understand it right, age 9 is the age. It is the peak age for kids coming to Jesus. And when you realize that we live in a world where a third of the world right now is 14 and under. And in many of those nations, in the next 25 years, many of the third world nations where most of the growth is taking place, those figures may go to 75 to 80%. That's staggering when you think about it. There's a whole mission field out there, and they're open and tender and ready. And God give us the methods and the strategies and the heart to touch those children, because they're coming into a world that's full of turmoil and confusion. And many other world religions have targeted them, and we need to touch them for Jesus. One of the beautiful things about the city that you live in, a lot like the city that I live in Los Angeles, is it's such a multi-ethnic city. It's one of the things I love about this church. There's a lot of, you know, I can look around and see all kinds of people from all kinds of different places. And I really think this represents the heart of God. But what a tremendous opportunity. Who knows if the little Nigerian boy that you touch in London might not someday touch the nation of Nigeria. Or the little girl from India might not someday go back and touch her nation. You just don't know. And so it isn't all out there somewhere. It's right out these doors. It's all around us right here. I don't think it's a mistake that God has allowed a city like London to become one of the most. In fact, I think Los Angeles and London are the two most multi-ethnic cities in the world. I think there is a plan of God there. And it has to be at its heart to touch them, to reach them, to love them, to tell them about Jesus, and to see Jesus change their life. And who knows where they go and what they do from there. God has strategically planted you. Don't be content to just show up here on Sunday morning or to join a cell group. I pray that what God does here is far more important, far greater. I mean, it's wonderful to do this. It's wonderful to watch these kids. It's fantastic. But there's a lot more to us than just meeting on Sunday morning. And a lot more than just having a cell group. There's a world to touch. And God has put within us the ability because He's put His Holy Spirit in us. And so anyway, that's all I need to say about that. But I really felt strongly this morning that you needed to be challenged for a new time. I remember when I was here before, feeling really strongly that God was moving this fellowship into a new season. And I really do think that part of that new season may include a strategy to touch numbers of children in this city, as well as, who knows, other places that God will send many of you. And don't think for a moment that touching children is just, you know, it's like we can't get anybody else, let's get the kids. That is strategic. Prime target. Because if you can touch them there. Wasn't it the Roman Catholic Church that used to say, I don't know how it's said anymore, that give us a child until they're 7 years old and we'll have them for the rest of their life. That just makes sense when you think about it. Let's not be foolish. Let's not just relegate them to a class somewhere and get them out of our hair so we can get on with the real stuff. It could be this morning that the real stuff of church is going on in those classes out there more than it is actually going on in here, other than the speaker, of course. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Kings. Somebody probably needs to wave at me when it's time to be done. What time are we supposed to be done? Did you hear him say it?
Yeah.
If you notice somebody next to you beginning to fall asleep, God gave you an elbow. In 2 Kings chapter 5, I want to talk about something for a few minutes. Let me read the story to you, though I think you're probably familiar with it. One of the problems with speakers telling familiar stories or using familiar stories as the text is that so many people think, oh, I've heard that one before. And we tend to turn off to it. And I want to kind of approach it from a little different standpoint. The story of the healing of Naaman the leper is usually a great evangelistic sermon. Leprosy is a perfect type of sin. And so a lot of speakers have used this story over the years for evangelism. And they'll tell the story of what happened to Naaman and how Jesus touches lives. And it's a great evangelism tool. I don't want to talk about evangelism this morning. I think there's something else here that I want you to see. So let's begin reading the first one. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. The Bible doesn't really tell us an awful lot about Naaman. It does tell us that he was a valiant warrior, that he was highly respected, that God had given victory through Naaman to the armies of Syria, and it tells us that he was a leper. Now, in Naaman's time, leprosy was more than just a physical problem. It was probably more like AIDS today. Was not only was there the physical ramifications, but there was also the social ramifications. If you had leprosy in Naaman's time, especially in the nation of Israel, you were required by law to leave your family. You were to leave your job. You were to leave the city. You could not live in the city any longer. Once you had been pronounced leprous, you had to leave everything behind, your family behind, and you would go out and you would live in the caves. You would live in leper colonies outside the city. In fact, if someone were to approach you, you were to see someone coming down the road towards you, by law in Israel, you were required to inform them that you had leprosy, and you would cry out to them, "Unclean, unclean." And that meant, "I'm a leper. Stay away from me. I have a disease." And so it was not only a physical issue. Leprosy would begin deep in the marrow of the bone. And it, before you would even know it was there, there would begin to be these tiny little dots, like little pinpricks under your fingernails. And then it would begin to show up maybe on your ears or on your nose or on your toes, the extremities of the body, and it would slowly begin to eat. That's why a lot of preachers over the years have used it as a perfect picture of sin, because it begins deep within and it slowly begins to eat and eat and eat and eat and destroy. Well, Naaman was diagnosed with leprosy. And the scripture tells us that it was an incurable disease. There was nothing they could do for him. Now, again, it's a perfect picture of sin, but that's not what I want to talk about this morning. Certainly, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, this is a perfect time to allow Him to come into your life. But I want you to see in this story this morning some things that I think are pretty common experiences in all of our lives, but are the things that often keep us from experiencing God's best. I said a few minutes ago that I really think that God is moving the fellowship into a whole new season, into a whole new time. But there are ways we can miss the best that God has for us. I think God has determined to do something powerful here. I think God is determined to do something powerful in your life. But there are ways that we miss the best that God has for us that are not necessarily huge sin issues. I'm not talking about immorality. I'm not talking about running off with somebody else's wife. Or I'm not talking about murdering someone. See, we have these certain sins that we think they're the big ones. And most of us certainly have the ability to do those things, but most of us, they're not likely the things that are going to trip us up. But there's some things in this story that I think are pretty common to all of us, and I think are the things that often keep us from the best that God has for us. Let me talk about a few of them this morning. The first one is bitterness and resentment. Bitterness and resentment. Here's a little slave girl who is kidnapped from her home. She is brought to Syria, a foreign country. She probably is no more than 7, 8, maybe 9 years old, just a young kid, brought to Syria, made a slave in the house of the man responsible for her kidnapping. She had every reason in the world to be bitter and resentful. In fact, if you were to sit down with any psychologist, any counselor, looking at the situation, they would say to you that it's the most natural response in the world. I mean, you've been taken from your family. You've been taken from your country. You've been made a slave. I mean, there are 3 major traumas right there. And any counselor would tell you the chances of you ever getting your life back together again really are not very great. You're going to be scarred. You're going to be marked by those experiences, especially when you're a small child. It would have been very easy. It would have been normal. It would have been expected that she would be bitter and resentful because of what happened. See, I've never been bitter and resentful in my life. I couldn't justify it. Neither have you. When you're bitter and resentful, that's sin. When I'm bitter and resentful, you should understand what they did to me. Isn't that how we think? I mean, you see someone else and you see the bitterness and resentment that's destroying their life, and you say, what's in the world wrong with him? Don't they see the sin that's eating them up? Don't they realize how wrong that is? And yet at the same time, we allow it all to go on in our lives because we have good reasons for it. We can justify it. If anybody could have ever justified it, it would have been this young slave girl, taken when she was young and innocent, totally not responsible for what happens to her. She had every reason to be bitter and resentful. If I understand it right, there are basically two reasons for bitterness and resentment. One is when we've been hurt by others. Anybody here ever been hurt by anybody? Anybody been hurt by anybody today? Well, if you haven't been, the day's not over yet. Because, I mean, it's part of life. It's part of life. All of, we started telling our stories this morning of the people that have hurt us. I mean, we could create enough tears here to flood the city. I mean, all of us have our stories. I could tell you my stories. You could tell me yours. We all have our stories and legitimate reasons for bitterness and resentment, but it always destroys and it always keeps us from the best that God has for us. Another reason for bitterness and resentment, if I understand it right, is when God or others don't do what I expect. When God or others don't do what I expect. Naaman is a perfect example. He gets word that there's a prophet down in Samaria. He gets it all worked out in his head how it will be when he gets to the prophet. And Naaman is a man of stature. He's an important man. There's a certain protocol. There's a certain way that you treat people of Naaman's stature. What you would do is there would be some kind of respect that would be demonstrated. Maybe he had in his mind that the prophet would roll out the red carpet when he appeared in his chariot. And maybe there would be a drum roll or something would happen. And then the prophet would come out and he would go over to Naaman and he would wave his hand over the leprous place. And Naaman would be healed and he could give the clothes and all the gifts that he had for the prophet. He could give them to him and then he could take off back to Samaria with great dignity. And he wasn't wrong. That was protocol. That was exactly how it should have happened. If anything was wrong, the prophet was rude. It's the prophet that was out of order, really. He was the one that was not doing what he should have done. Naaman wasn't wrong in what he expected. If he had it all worked out how it would be, but when the prophet just sent a message, I mean, how rude can you be? A man of that stature. You just send a little note out and say, go dip in the Jordan 7. You don't even come out to say, hi, Naaman. You don't even, I mean, this guy is like an ambassador. There's a protocol that goes with this. It is insulting not to do the right thing here. He just sends a note out, dip in the Jordan 7 times, and he sends a servant with it. Doesn't even dignify Naaman for who he is. And Naaman is furious. See, didn't do what he expected him to do. He could have lost the healing that God had for him because the prophet didn't do what he expected. I wonder sometimes how many times where we get bitter and resentful, maybe because mom and dad didn't do what we thought they should. Maybe they weren't the parents they should have been. Maybe the pastor or the elders don't do what we expect them to do. How many couples have I sat with, husband and wife, whose life was being torn apart, bitter and resentful, because the other party didn't do what they expected them to do? Now, that's not justifying. The prophet did not do what he should have done. Yes, prophets can be like that at times. But he didn't do what he should have done. And Naaman had every reason in the world to be full of bitterness and resentment, just as this little slave girl. If I was this little slave girl, and I would have just been told that Naaman, the man responsible for my kidnapping and my slavery, had just been diagnosed with leprosy, you know what I would have said? Hallelujah! This is God! I mean, this is God. God is so good. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You don't kidnap God's kids and turn them into slaves and not expect God's going to get you for it. And I would have said, this is God. Not only is He going to suffer, but I'm going to get to sit here and watch Him rot right in front of my eyes, knowing with every new little form of leprosy that if you'd left me alone, Naaman, you'd been all right. That's how I would have felt, and so would have you if you were really honest about it. But that isn't how she responded. The minute she heard that he had leprosy, what did she do? She goes to her mistress and says, there's a prophet down in Samaria. If he could only get to the prophet. Why did she want him to be healed? Let him rot. He deserved it. We're called to bless people. Maybe the people that we're to bless are even some of the people that have deeply hurt and wounded us. Yeah, I'd like to bless them with a brick. Yeah. But she had to have dealt with her heart so that when she heard that Naaman had leprosy, there's nothing in her that says, oh, God, get him. She says, get him down to the prophet. He can be healed. He can be healed. See, when we've been wronged or hurt by others, or when God or others do not do what I expect them to do, there's legitimate grounds for bitterness and resentment. I think bitterness and resentment is a plague in the body of Christ. I think many of us live with bitterness and resentment that literally eats and destroys our lives. We're taught bitterness and resentment from the time we're children. And it eats and destroys. It always eats and destroys. I heard somebody say one time that bitterness and resentment is like eating poison and waiting for the other person to die. You know what you call that? Stupid. I eat the poison and wait for you to die. But that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it does. I think that the body of Christ is full of people who've never allowed Jesus to really release them from all of the pain of the past, from all of the hurts, from all of the wounding that came because people hurt them, or that came because people didn't do what they expected, or because God didn't do always what we expected Him to do. Bitterness and resentment will destroy you from ever receiving the best that God has for you. The second one is this. Allow your circumstances to become bigger than your God. I felt a real confirmation this morning when we were singing about, have we made our God too small? Perfect picture in this story. If you want to miss God's best, allow your circumstances to become bigger than your God. What I mean by that is, okay, word gets out that there's a prophet in Samaria, or in Israel. And so the king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel and sends Naaman with it. So Naaman gets down to the king of Israel. Now remember, Naaman is full of leprosy. Gets down to the king of Israel, and they've had some kind of greeting. Some kind of formal greeting. In that culture, it is very likely that they would have kissed each other's neck. Again, remember, Naaman is a man of stature. He would have had some kind of formal protocol with the king of Israel. So they have, some way or another, they have connected. They have touched one another. They have greeted one another. Naaman is standing in front of the king of Israel and hands him the letter. And the king starts to read the letter. And he starts to read the letter. It says, as you read this, my servant Naaman is standing in front of you. He has leprosy. Cure him. He shouldn't have even been in the city, let alone in front of the king. That was a death sentence. He would have been stoned for having even been in the city, let alone coming before the king, shaking his hand or kissing his neck. He has just contaminated the king with leprous germs. And if that's not enough, the king says, they're seeking a quarrel against me. They know I can't cure him. See, in that moment, the king's God became so small and the circumstance became so big. I can't do this. I can't do this. How many times have I missed God's best because the circumstances said, no way. There's no way this can happen. There's no way this will work. There's no way I can do this. How many times has God become so small? You know, it amazes me at times how quickly we forget the lessons of God's greatness and God's faithfulness. One of the challenges because of, you know, an itinerant ministry, I don't get a weekly paycheck. So there's always the challenges of faith. Okay. Now, you'd think, I've been through this so long, you'd think it would be just a snap to say, nah, God's going to meet that bill. No problem. He's done it for all these years. It's amazing to me how every bill I look at, I go through the same trauma of, God, you know, what are we going to do? This isn't going to work. And yet I've seen Him do things that are, I'm just beyond my comprehension. We've been in places a few times where we thought there is nothing left. I mean, we are in trouble here, and then God comes along. But let it happen again, and I go through all the same old trauma all over again. God, you fail. You're not coming. And I'm amazed that He has the patience that He has. He knows, I guess He knows how human we are. So He just keeps, okay, sneezes in one of His little things again. You know, He'll get through it. And in that moment, God becomes so small. And it's amazing to me how fast He can become small. You know, He can be so big on Sunday, Monday morning. He is so little suddenly. You go to the job tomorrow or you go to school tomorrow and you face some of those issues, and suddenly the God that has built faith in you today God is so big. And we sing, have we made our God too small, and get all excited about it. Tomorrow morning will you sing that song. And we get God down to this size. And the king, when he looked at Naaman, panic set in. Because he shouldn't be there. I can't cure him. I'm a dead man. Thank God for the prophet that said, oh, come on, king. Send him out here. The king, the scripture says the king tears his clothes. In case you're wondering what in the world was that all about, it's a sign of desperation. I mean, it is absolute desperation. The king is saying by ripping his clothes, I am a dead man. This is desperate. There is nothing I can do. I am dead. And he rips his clothes in desperation. And the prophet hears about this and he says, what's wrong with him? Why is he desperate? Doesn't he know what God can do? See, if you want to miss God's best, allow yourself to be full of bitterness and resentment. If you want to miss God's best, let your circumstances become so big and your God so small. You know, there are certain key things that people say today that are scary terms. All somebody needs to do today is say cancer, and fear just grips our hearts. All somebody needs to say today is something about bankruptcy. And people just... There are certain fear words that the enemy uses. God's bigger than any cancer that ever was. God's bigger than any financial situation you could have ever got yourself. Divorce. Everybody just... God's bigger than any divorce could ever be. He not only has the ability to put that thing back together, but He has the ability to redeem the mess after it's over with and there's nothing more you can do. God knows how to do all the... Nothing is too difficult for our God. Nothing is too difficult for our God. Nothing. It's easy to say, but we've got to get a hold of that. Nothing is too difficult for our God. Nothing is too difficult for our God. The third one is... preconceived ideas. Preconceived ideas can often rob you of God's best. Naaman, we've already told the story, but he's a perfect example of it. He had it all figured out how the healing would take place. The way he figured it out for that culture, for his position, was logical. The prophet should have treated him a certain way. That is how it should have been. But it didn't happen that way. Do you know that history proves that the people that often have prayed the most for spiritual awakening or revival or whatever you want to call it are often the first ones to reject it when it comes. That's historically true. You know why? It didn't happen the way they thought it would. They had it all figured out. If you were to sit down with my grandmother, and she went to be with Jesus about 15 years ago, so I hope you don't sit down with her too soon. But if you were to sit down and talk to my grandmother about revival, she would tell you exactly what it looked like, because she came through the time of revival. I can remember the stories as a little kid, the stories that she would tell. I mean, they're part of my life because of the stories, the things that Grandma experienced. And she had certain ways of thinking about revival that were powerful. I mean, she could tell you about people's lives being transformed at hours at an altar when God would just, an old term she used to use, pray through. And things that would happen. She could tell you of testimonies of healing that were incredible miracles that took place. Well, if you were to sit down and talk to me about revival, I really came out of the Jesus movement of the 1970s. And I could tell you about a tent in Costa Mesa, California, where all these hippies, all these long-haired guys, no shoes, just coming off drugs, come and sit and start strumming their guitar, and God began to move, and lives were transformed and lives were changed. The problem with those kind of stories is when you'd say revival to Grandma, she knew exactly what it looked like because she'd experienced it. You said it to me, I have a picture of what it looks like. That isn't going to happen just like that today. This is a different time. This is a different season. It's the same God. He knows how to touch people's lives today. It's not going to be the way that we think it is. And the problem can be those who've experienced a real touch of God is that we think that's how it happens. And if it doesn't happen that way, then we have a tendency to think that's not really God. And we miss God's best because we've got it all figured out. I pray that you guys will be open enough. I believe God wants to visit you. I pray that you're open enough for God to do it in the way that He wants to. I don't know that I can define it yet, but I think that God is in the process of revolutionizing His church. I think that I don't know if we're going to recognize it 5 years from now. I mean the church at large. I think a lot of our old structure, a lot of our old stuff, a lot of our old...